Well, it's my belief that a constant diet of Big Macs is what's best for me. Nothing else feels quite as good. And I don't really care whether or not you agree, because you don't get to decide what's good for me. You don't get to decide what's bad for me. This is about personal preference. This is a private matter, and I don't like zucchini. And I don't like tomatoes. I like Big Macs. And I like Doritos, and I like Froyo, and if that's all I eat, that's okay. It really shouldn't matter to you what I eat, because what matters is that I'm being true to me. And what's right for you might not be what's right for me, so lay off. Actually, if you love me, you're going to celebrate my decision. Big Macs feel good. Big Macs make me feel happy. All joking aside, is a diet of Big Macs really the way for me to be true to my body? Is it actually loving for you to celebrate my Big Mac diet when you know the health consequences that it's going to bring? Now, today, we're not actually talking about Big Macs. We're talking about sexuality. And we're looking at this question, what does it mean to be true to you when it comes to sexuality? What does it mean to be loving to others when it comes to their choices? And it might actually surprise you. It might surprise you to know that Christian culture and secular culture share this common value of be true to you. Christians actually can say that just as well as secular culture can say that. The question, though, is who are we? Who are we? What is it that we're to be true to? Now, the prevailing worldview of Western secularism is that our bodies were created by evolutionary forces. And these forces are amoral. These forces are random. So we weren't created for a specific purpose. We weren't created according to a specific moral code. And if that's true, then there really isn't any moral significance to what you do with your body. So Peter Singer at Princeton says, sex raises no moral issues at all. Decisions about sex, they might involve considerations of honesty, concern for others, prudence, and so on. But that's not unique to sex, for the same could be said of decisions about driving a car. In other words, when you drive a car, you need to be considerate of others and you need to be prudent. But basically, as long as you're not driving over anybody, sleep with anyone that you like would be the prevailing thought in Western secularism. You're free to do anything that doesn't impinge on the freedom of others. And so in this worldview, freedom is the highest good. And so be true to you means don't let foreign values be imposed on you. Do whatever you want and make sure that you let others be free to do what they want. Now, the Christian worldview sees this philosophy as flawed because the Christian worldview believes you can want something and deeply desire something that's actually not true to who you were created to be. So my body wasn't created to live by Big Macs alone, and actually my feelings on the matter are somewhat irrelevant. If I allow my Big Mac wants to guide my decisions, I actually destroy myself. I don't free myself. And my wife might celebrate my Big Mac freedom, but in reality, she's aiding and abetting my destruction. She's not loving me. So the Christian worldview teaches that a holy God created you, and he made you in his own image, and he created you to live for his glory. He created you to live in relationship with him, and that's what happened when the world was created, and God looked and he said, it is very good. But then the fall into sin happened, And the testimony of Scripture is that when Adam and Eve sinned, corruption entered the world, and they passed that corruption on to every person who would ever come after them. And so sin has actually corrupted our mind, it's corrupted our will, it's corrupted our emotions. Now, we're not as bad as we could be, but what the Scripture teaches us is that there's no part of humanity that isn't tainted by sin, and that actually includes our desires. And so, if there's corruption that's been passed on to anyone, everyone, this means we need to have a skepticism towards our desires. We actually can't fully trust our desires because we don't know which of our desires are good and which of our desires are representing this corruption that's been passed along. And so looking internally for the answers, we don't know if we're looking to something that is true or something that's been corrupted. We actually need an objective standard. We need someone outside of this corruption to enter into our world and to help us see clearly which desires we have are good and which ones are corrupted. And that's where the good news of Jesus is such good news. First, God did give us a standard. He says, yeah, I know that you have a hard time knowing what's true and what's not, so I will write it down for you. And that's what the Scriptures are. But when we look at Scriptures, we still see there's, for all of us, there are parts of Scripture that don't match what we want. And it's different for us because we all have corruption affecting us in slightly different ways. But every single person here, you're going to look at the Bible and you're going to find points where what the Bible says doesn't feel good according to the way that you would like to live. And the good news about Jesus is that he makes it possible for this image of God in us, which was corrupted by Adam and Eve, to be restored. And he makes it possible for relationship with God, which was severed by the corruption in us, to be restored. Our bodies were actually created to bear God's image and to be in relationship with God. And this means that Christianity actually has a very high view of the body. Very high view. Your body has capacity for relationship with God in a way that is not true of any other living thing. Your body was designed to reflect the glory of God. Your body is actually significant and valuable, and what you do with it matters. So Nancy Piercy writes, Christianity is not anti-sex. It's pro-body. I did a message a year or two back. You might want to go look it up, called Sex is Good. And so today we're going to be talking about some of the misuse of sex. But sex is awesome, and God created it, and it's a good gift, and you might want to just go revisit that message. Christianity is not anti-sex, it's pro-body. She goes on to say, when Paul argues against sexual immorality, how does he do it? By denigrating the body? No, by elevating the body. He says, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? In Paul's day, it was very common to say, the body doesn't really matter. It's what's inside that counts. What you do with your body is somewhat irrelevant. And there was a low view of the body. And Paul says, not so. Your body is connected with Christ. Elsewhere, Scripture tells us that sex in marriages, it symbolizes the oneness between Christ and his church, a oneness that will come into fullness in that day when Christ returns. And that's actually why in heaven there's going to be no marriage. Because that symbol is unnecessary when you're enjoying the reality. So Christianity has a very high view of the body. What you do with it matters. But this high view of the body is actually countercultural. So the prevailing Western thought likes the body, but doesn't view it with the same significance that what you do with it matters. So a musician interviewed by Rolling Stone said, sex is just a piece of body touching another piece of body. A Catholic writer and a former lesbian, Melinda Selmes, she writes of her former attitude, beneath all this pageantry of free sex and self-love, there is a fundamental belief that the body doesn't mean anything, that it's insignificant in a literal sense, signifying nothing. And so in this sense, the prevailing Western world, you actually has a very low view of the body. If your body doesn't mean anything, then be true to you just means follow your heart. If it doesn't matter what you do, then of course, do what makes you happy. And make sure that you let others do what makes them happy. Because the highest good is freedom. And if the highest good is freedom, then the great evil, and this is why Christians are sometimes considered haters or oppressive, if the highest good is freedom, then the great evil is imposition of values. And so philosopher Charles Taylor writes, commenting on this, in postmodern culture, the only sin which is not tolerated is intolerance. If you love someone, don't impose. Don't impose your values. That's being oppressive. You need to tolerate whatever makes them happy. You need to celebrate whatever makes them happy. And that, so that brings us to the question that we're going to seek to answer today. The question I think that this text answers today. And the question is this: is tolerance always loving? Is tolerance always loving? And our text today suggests not. Our text today suggests not. In fact, the big takeaway for this morning is that tolerance is unloving when it comes to sexual immorality. And I'm going to seek to demonstrate, using the words of Jesus, why that is what Jesus says. Tolerance is unloving when it comes to sexual immorality. And when I use this word sexual immorality, I'm defining it a little bit different than secular culture might. Because secular culture might say, depending on who you ask, it's only immoral if you're cheating on someone. Or it's only immoral if it's devoid of consent. And while I would for sure agree that's immoral, the biblical definition of immorality goes further and defines immorality as any sexual activity that's not between a married biological man and biological woman. And I realize this raises some questions that we're not going to get into today, and I'm actually going to get to these, I think, in the coming months. I think we need to have a message on, well, is the Bible reliable? Why should we listen to what the Bible says? Because I'm telling you today what the Bible says. At some point, we need to address, so why do we take every word of the Bible so strictly? And we're going to do a series, I think, on our core values once we finish this current series. And one of our core values is that we are grounded in the Word. And so we'll address that question. So I just need you to put that in your back pocket for now, and we'll get to it. And then the other question is, well, Barry, you mentioned a married biological man and biological woman. And so it raises a question that I'm thinking I'm going to answer next week. I think I'm going to insert an extra message in this series and answer the question, so is Christianity homophobic? Is God anti-gay? And I'm not going to go into that today, but those are things that they're very closely connected and related to this, and so I do want to talk about them. We're just not going to talk about it today. Today, I would like to show you from the words of Jesus that tolerance is unloving when it comes to sexual immorality. And you might already be thinking, Barry, who are you to judge? Who are you to judge? And the answer is, I'm nobody. I am nobody. It doesn't matter what I say. And I've told you this over and over. You don't come here to hear what Barry thinks. If this is your church, the reason you're coming to this church is because Barry's going to do his very best to show you what the Scripture is saying. It doesn't matter what I say. What Barry thinks is irrelevant. In fact, there's frequently Sundays when I come and I open the Bible, I'm like, oh man, I would have written it different. But I don't get to come to you and say, well, here's what I think. I know this is what Jesus said, but let me tell you what Barry says. I've got no authority to do that. And so what I'd like you to hear today is I'm not the one saying this. I'm not the one saying that tolerance is unloving when it comes to sexual immorality. Jesus is. So I'd like you to look with me at Revelation chapter 2, and we're picking it up in verse 18. And I know normally I read the entire text up front, but there are so many hot button issues in this text. I'm just going to read it in pieces, and I think this will help us to better be able to receive what's being said. And then at the end, I'm going to read it all in a chunk. So it starts off with Jesus saying, and remember, so Jesus appeared in full glory to his best friend John. And John saw him and fell down at his feet as though he was dead. And then Jesus says, I want you to write this message to the church, and specifically to seven churches. But in speaking to these seven churches, he's speaking to all churches throughout history. And today's message is this church at Thyatira, which was the smallest of these seven cities in modern-day Turkey. And he says, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. Just comment really quick. We don't understand exactly why he addressed it to an angel, but this book of Revelation just shows us that angels are deeply involved in God's works and God's plans. There are angels that are helping us in this church. There are angels in this room right now. And in writing to the angels, he's writing to the entire church. It was intended for people to read it, so this isn't just angel rules. This is us rules. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God. This is who's speaking, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And this goes back to the end of chapter 1 when we realize that Jesus, he is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the glorious one, the ruler over kings of earth, the ruler over human history. This is the one who has authority. This is the one who has authority to define what love is and what love isn't. This is actually the author of love. That's who Christ is. He's the author of love, and as such, he has the authority to define love. And so as we begin this morning, I just want to ask you, where do you look for your definition of love? Where do you look for your definition of love? Do you look inside? Do you look to culture? Or are you going to let Jesus offer the definition? So as we look at the rest of these verses, I'm going to give you three reasons that tolerating immorality is actually unloving. This is, if you're just visiting today, this is part 6 of a series we're in on the one who conquers, looking at Jesus' words to these seven churches in the book of Revelation. And the series was motivated because I felt like the Lord just reminded me, Barry, my church is under attack, just like it has been for 2,000 years, and it's the job of the shepherds to equip it to conquer. And in today's message, we're actually getting to the front lines of where Satan is attacking right now. In different generations, the front lines look a little bit different, but in America and Western culture, the front line of this battle is taking place in the sexual arena. And so it's a really timely message. It's a really important message. And it's actually the same battle was going on back in Jesus' day. So three reasons that tolerating immorality is unloving. And the first reason is that tolerating immorality is not a virtue. Look at verse 19. Jesus says to this church, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, I want you to notice that love and tolerance are in two different columns. There's a contrast here between love and tolerance. Love is praised as a virtue, but tolerance is rebuked as a vice. Jesus says, I know your love. You've got love. And you'd think he'd say, oh, yes, and because you have love, that's why you have tolerance of this woman. That's actually what our culture today would say. Yeah, clearly, they're tolerating this woman's sexual choices, and that is one expression of love, but that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, I know your love, and I'm all about love, but I've got this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel and her immorality and her idolatry. So this church at Thyatira, they had love, but their love was in spite of tolerance, not because of tolerance. Jesus doesn't equate the two the way that secular culture would equate the two today. And so he mentions this woman, Jezebel. Who's Jezebel? Who's he talking about here? Well, that's likely not her real name. She was a woman at Thyatira with influence in the church. And she had a reputation as a prophetess. She had a reputation as a teacher. And so many looked on her with favor, but Jesus labels her a Jezebel. And this is in reference to the ancient evil queen who, like 900 years previous, led Israel into Baal worship. Why does Jesus call her a Jezebel? Well, like the ancient queen, she was leading his people astray into idolatry, into immorality. And idolatry and immorality, they were threaded all through ancient culture. So one example would be that in Thyatira, most vocations required a trade guild membership, sort of like a union today. And trade guild membership involved participating in regular sacrificial meals to pagan gods. Sex with temple prostitutes was a staple of the social scene. It was not frowned down upon. It was actually seen as a good thing in a way it's difficult for us to understand. And for many Christians, before they came to Christ, this had been their normal lifestyle for years. They didn't think anything of it, eating these meals in honor of a pagan deity and sexual immorality. These were all good things. They were all part of the culture. Everybody did this. No one was frowning on this. And so for them to withdraw is going to make other people feel like they're judging them, and it's going to, as a result, result in an economic strain on them, and it results in severe social ostracism, indeed, both of which happened and were part of the reasons for some of the severe persecution that the church went through in its early days, and it's actually one of the reasons that Western culture is hostile against Christians today. There was strong pressure to compromise, and a Jezebel is encouraging that. A Jezebel is someone who promotes compromise in the church. A Jezebel is someone who's telling people what they want to hear, lowering the standards, changing what God says is true, and offering something that's more palatable to our consciousness, more palatable to our ears. So being a Jezebel is not about gender. Just a caveat. Jezebel has been used as a devastating label for a strong woman who's got leadership gifting but is still learning some people skills. Don't do that. That is crushing, and that is not what's going on here. Being a Jezebel is not about gender. It's not about pursuing the prophetic. That's not the problem. The prophecy was highly valued. Philip's four unmarried daughters back in the day were prophetesses. So the problem isn't that she's believing in prophecy. The problem is that this woman is using theology and philosophy to justify immorality and idolatry. We'll actually see when we get to verse 24 that she was claiming to teach deep truth. And Jesus says, "Oh yeah, this is deep, all right. The deep things of Satan." That's what he calls it. I just want to pause for a moment. I want you to hear this. Jesus calls immorality the depths of Satan. And this church at Thyatira tolerated it. They didn't confront this Jezebel. They didn't remove her. They didn't rebuke her. In a sense, they were the opposite of the church in Ephesus. Remember a couple messages back, we saw that this church in Ephesus rejected false teachers, but they had no love. Well, now we got this church at Thyatira, and they've got love, but they tolerate false teachers. There will always be respected voices with influence in the church that are encouraging sexual freedom. There will always be respected spiritual voices promoting ambivalence towards sexual compromise, but Jesus warns us not to tolerate this. He calls us both to be a church of love and to be a church that confronts what is false. So he's not saying be mean towards those who disagree with you. And the point of this message is not that you should go to your neighbor who has a different worldview and start coming. He's actually talking about in the church. What's going on in the church? What values is the church buying into? So we're actually not going to talk a whole lot today about how to interact with those who are different than you outside of the church. Because love does mean that there's a combination of grace and truth. So there is a way to do things that's overly mean. And yet at the same time, it's also true that if we hold to what Scripture says, no matter how nicely we do it, there are many in culture who are still going to say that we're being mean and being hateful. And we actually can't help that. We can't change that. But we can go out of our way to make sure that they're not right, that we're not going out of our way to be mean. Grace and truth is together is what Christ is asking for. And he's saying that tolerating immorality is not a virtue. Tolerating immorality is not a virtue. I read something online intended to be humorous, and it went like this. Dear Charlie, we've been neighbors for 6 tumultuous years. When you borrowed my snowblower, you returned it in pieces. When I was sick, you blasted Metallica. And when your dog repeatedly decorated my lawn, you laughed. I could go on, but I'm not one to hold grudges. So I'm mailing you this letter to tell you that your house is on fire. Love, Harry. Love, Harry? Yeah, right. Love would not be passive when someone's house is on fire. Right? It would be false to say, hey, if I love them, I will let them be true to their burning house. I will celebrate their burning house if that's the house that makes them happy. If the first truth is that tolerance is not always a virtue, the second truth, and the reason I shared that story, is tolerating immorality ignores consequences. Tolerating immorality ignores a burning house. And this brings us to the hardest verses that Jesus has for us this morning. Verse 21, he says, of this woman, Jezebel, and her followers, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Now, Jesus is telling us here, Jezebel's house is on fire. Tolerating immorality ignores consequences. But before we get into the consequences, I just want you to know that consequences are delayed by divine mercy. If these verses are the only verses we have, there's certain truths about God that get missed. So consequences are delayed by divine mercy. In verse 21, he says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. And so I just want you to hear, God waits. God waits. He gives time to repent. He even gives time to repent for Jezebel's. We read in 2 Peter 3:9 that he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We shouldn't be thinking as God who delights to let someone burn down in their house that's on fire. That's not true of God at all. We read in 1 Timothy 2:4 that he desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God actually delights in mercy, we read in one of the Old Testament prophets. God does not rush consequences. God's going after our heart. He wants us. He wants relationship with us. He wants relationship with the Jezebels. He wants relationship with those who have a different view than the one that he espouses. And so when we read these verses, we shouldn't be thinking, oh, this is about a sincere Christian who stumbled once or twice and then whammo. That's God. He's just up there waiting to bring the hammer down. It's like whack-a-mole. God's whack-a-mole God. Like, poke your head up once. Watch, bam, bam. That's not who God is towards people in his own church. That's not how God is towards people in secular culture. No, what's going on here? This is about a woman with influence in the church who has a settled internal refusal to respond to Christ. That's what's going on here. And actually, the implication is that the Lord has reached out to this Jezebel in various ways to no avail. I've given her time. I've made known to her the truth of Scripture. She's heard the teaching. She's had some people that have questioned what she's saying. We don't know exactly what happened. We know that God gave her time to interact with the truth, but it's all been to no avail. And God takes no pleasure in bringing these consequences. In fact, we read over in Ezekiel chapter 18 a different scenario, but this reflects God's attitude. He's talking to Israel, and he says, cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed, one of which was immorality, and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. And listen to what he says. Why will you die, O house of Israel? In other words, he doesn't want this. He says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Consequences are delayed by divine mercy. Our God is a God of mercy. Our God is a God of love. However, it's also true that consequences are pending by divine decree. The fact that God delays consequences doesn't mean that he ignores consequences. And we saw this in these really hard verses in Revelation 2. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed. It's a consequence. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent. So again, there's the mercy. There's a purpose towards this, trying to get people's heart into a better place. But then he goes on to say, and if there's not repentance, I will strike her children dead. And these words are actually probably literal. In seasons of revival, which the first generations of the church was a season of revival with many more miracles than the norm, many more conversions than the norm. In seasons of revival, it's not only mercy and miracles that are more pronounced, but it's also God's judgment that's more pronounced. Because you're seeing the light of who God is more clearly, and it seems like somehow the judgment is in proportion to the amount of light that's being rejected. So I think we're supposed to assume here that the light's pretty clear, and she's still rejecting that light. So we see other examples similar to this in the early days of the church, Ananias and Sapphira. They were in the church, and they lied to the Holy Spirit and immediately fell down dead. We read about Herod, who was attacking the church, Acts 12, and an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. So here's someone standing against the word of God, and God has his ways of dealing with people who stand against his truth. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, talking about the Lord's Supper and the different factions and divisions between the wealthy and the poor that were going on. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, us, we together being the body of Christ, the church body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. It's like, oh, Paul, really many? Like, many of you are weak, like, just because, wow, many. And some have died? Now, what's going on here? When we read verses like this, what's going on? And here's what we need to understand. God cares deeply about his church. And God cares deeply about those in his church. He loves his people. And he knows the freedom of living according to God's design. He knows the whole picture. He knows the end from the beginning. We only see in part, and he loves his people too much to let them live in a burning house. And so first, he warned Jezebel and her followers against immorality, and he gives them time to respond. That's his love, giving time. And then second, he sends illness, and he sends pressure. That's what great tribulation is. Don't think of end times great tribulation here. He sent pressure against them into their circumstances. And initially, this is it's severe mercy. It's, man, we got to get you out of this house. I'm after your heart. I'm after relationship with you. You think you're on a path of freedom, but you're actually enslaved to the corruption in you, and it's going to destroy you. And so there's a severe mercy here where God's trying to shake people and get them awake. He's after their heart. He wants them free from corruption. But if they still won't respond, at times, death is more loving than allowing life to continue. You say, how so? Well, in some cases, God takes people home before they fall away from him completely. It's like, I've been after you, you won't repent, your heart is hardening, you're closing off, you're walking a path that ends in eternal destruction, and you're not responding to me, so I'm taking you now before it's too late, before you've rejected me. In other cases, he's using death not to protect the person. The person's already made their own bed and refused his invitation. He's using death to protect the church because he loves the church. And that's what was going on with Jezebel here. Here's Jezebel, and he's given her time to repent, and he sent severe mercy her way. She will not listen, and she's destroying his church. She's leading other people onto a path of destruction, and Christ says, I love my church too much. If you won't respond, you're done. And so her death was because of God's love for his church. She's actually destroying others by continuing to live. And these verses, guys, oh man, these verses are hard. Verses are hard. Especially hard for those like myself who really value Jesus the healer. And the theme of God's healing power so pervasive in Scripture that it's common in certain circles to teach that he only heals all the time. But we can't just focus on the verses that fit our preferences, the verses about his compassion and power to restore, and ignore the verses that contradict. And so today's text, I need you to hear me, this is Christ's self-revelation to the church. In a generation of extraordinary miracles and church growth, Christ appears in person to his best friend, and he says, here's what the church needs to know. This is Christ telling the church, here's what I am like. Here is what truth is. And when it comes to healings, there's a, I used to be in this camp, so I'm speaking to myself. It used to be that, like, well, only what we see happening when Jesus is on earth pertains to healing. That's the only thing that really matters. And that's actually not true, because that's not the only revelation we have of who Christ is. Here's Christ right here, appearing and saying, this also is who I am. He's Jesus the healer, and he's Jesus the judge. Now, a little caveat, and this is my passion for healing bleeding through just a little bit. I don't want you to draw the wrong conclusion from this. God judges, or can, if he so chooses, he can judge persistent rebellion with sickness. That's what these verses are showing us. But Scripture does not show us that God blesses the obedient with sickness. And I feel like there's certain camps that so emphasize Jesus the healer that they deny that God will judge rebellion. And this is one of the ways that he judges rebellion, and it's a severe mercy. But then there is another camp that denies the healing side and gets so focused in on God who can use sickness that they begin to teach that sickness is like a blessing in disguise for his people. And Scripture doesn't present sickness that's the way. And that's another message for another day. Can God use sickness to bring some really good things about in your life? Absolutely. God uses evil things and he turns them to good. But be very careful about saying that God gave sickness as a blessing to his obedient child. So when we look at these verses here, this is what we need to conclude. There are many in the church, associated with the church, who dabble in immorality, and they are on a ticking clock and don't know it. There are those in the church dabbling in immorality, defending immorality, arguing against what Jesus says about immorality, and they are on a ticking clock and don't know it. And it starts. So God's mercy starts with an invitation. Look at what I say and come into agreement with it. But if not, then there's eventually a verbal rebuke, and maybe that's part of what today is to you, a verbal rebuke from Jesus. But if we reject his truth, it eventually progresses to pressure in circumstances. And it's because God's not going to abandon you to a burning house. And in some cases, I'd say less often in these non-revival seasons than in the more, there's certain seasons where God is more overtly working in sudden, dramatic ways. And right now in Spokane at Connection Point, not as much of that is happening. I'd love to see more miracles. I'd love to see more healings. I'd love to have an angelic visit. And the Bible teaches that God does those things. I'm not experiencing much of it right now. I'm praying to experience it. But with that also comes the, when there's more light being seen, then there's greater judgment for rejecting that light. And none of this is because God's mean, but it's because he wants to free people from the ultimate death. And there's an ultimate death that's not mentioned in these verses, but comes later on in Revelation and is shown all throughout Scripture. I'm going to read you a passage from Corinthians that's talking actually about immorality, and Paul writes this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And he's not saying that any of those sins are worse than any other sins, but those are the sorts of things that when we give our hearts over to them, that shows that we do not belong to Christ, we're not submitting to the lordship of Christ, and God's kingdom is for those who submit to the lordship of Christ. And the kind of the argument today is, well, no, some of these actually can coexist with the kingdom of Christ. And so Paul comes and says, do not be deceived. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And then there's these wonderful words of hope. He says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And what he's saying here is that those who bow the knee to Christ, for those people, God can transform them. God can begin to weed the corruption out of our desires. He can begin to change our hearts that desire the wrong things, and so that eventually we're no longer identified as these things. It means that there was grace and forgiveness, even for people who had devoted themselves to years and years to some of these vices that are listed. God's still after their heart, and the moment that they come, the moment that they bend their knee, he says, yes, you're mine. You're out of that burning house. You're into my family. Such were some of you, but now you've been washed. You're new. You're sanctified. In other words, you're being restored into the image of Christ, the image of God that was corrupted in us. Well, Christ came and perfectly imaged God. And then when we put our trust in Christ in some mystical way that we don't really understand, we're joined to him and he begins to work in us to restore us into the image of God. And there's a day coming when Christ returns and we're given new resurrection bodies. And from that day on, into eternity, there's no more corruption, and we fully image God, and we actually desire what he desires. We don't have to work to line up our desires with what God says is true. We're hardwired that way. Amen. And so the message here that Jesus is saying, it's just to repent. It's like God is for you. God wants you. God desires you. Set your heart to pursue purity and align your heart with the way God defines purity. So tolerating immorality is not a virtue. Tolerating immorality ignores consequences. And then the third reason that tolerating immorality is unloving is that tolerating immorality forfeits reward. And to begin with, we see that it forfeits the reward of authority. Look at verse 24. Jesus continues on and says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. Don't be swayed. Don't be swayed by the alternative perspectives, alternative sets of morality, the cultural truths. And don't give in to that pressure. He says, the one who conquers, in other words, the one who holds fast and who keeps my works until the end, either until we die or until Christ returns, to that person I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. That sounds a little bit harsh there at the end, but basically what he's saying is there's a role reversal coming. Because in this day, Rome ruled. They were under the iron thumb of Rome. And Rome was brutal towards people who disagreed with them. And Jesus is saying there's a role reversal come. Yeah, right now it's Rome that's ruling with the rod of iron and smashing the earthen pots. But eventually, you're going to be the one in authority. He says, if you rule your body now, you will rule nations then. Some of us are going to get the shock of our life in the ages to come. And we don't know exactly what this looked like, but the theme is clear through Scripture that there's people who had maybe no public ministry at all in this age, but they ruled their body. And so they're going to be a part of the government in the next age. And that's actually the ultimate freedom. Instead of being ruled over, they're going to be a part of the ruling. There is a freedom for those who will choose these constraints of Christ. But if we tolerate immorality, we forfeit that reward. We forfeit that freedom of authority, and we forfeit the reward of Jesus. Verse 28, Jesus says, to this one who conquers, I will give him the morning star. And then he closes this letter to Thyatira by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus, I will give him the morning star. Roman emperors, they claimed that they were descended from Venus, which was the morning star. But Christ comes along and he claims this title for himself. He says, I am the bright and morning star. And he's saying, to the one who conquers, I will give more of myself. Friends, if you say yes to Jesus now, and you say no to some other things now, you're going to receive an enhanced capacity to recognize and to enjoy the source of all joy. There's no joy on earth that didn't come from Christ. He created chocolate. He created sex. He created music. He created sports. I can't imagine what it's like to hang out with this guy. But he's going to give us an enhanced capacity to recognize him and to enjoy him and to be with the source of all joy. He's saying, if you will reject Jezebel, you will receive Christ. There's no comparison. If you will reject these deep things of Satan, you will plumb the depths of Christ. You can choose pleasure now, or you can choose pleasure then. And actually, when you say no to pleasure now, there's all sorts of satisfaction that comes in God. Sometimes people think that Christianity is about self-denial. It's actually about pursuing pleasure in Christ. And that's another message for another day. But I was looking at statistics and studies, and this is off my notes. But the statistics consistently show that the people with the happiest sex lives are married conservative Christians. We're not denying pleasures, even in the physical sense. You can choose pleasure now in an illicit sense, or you can have the ultimate pleasure then. You can choose a temporary illicit climax now or eternal satisfaction then. And it may be that you either choose favor with society now or favor with Christ. So I just encourage you this morning to choose the way of Christ. He's the author of love. He's the source of joy. He's the greatest freedom. And I have a couple minutes left. This is one of those days where I just need more time than normal because I have to clear away so many barriers and I need to end at the right spot. And if you break it up into two messages, then you have to recover all the ground from the previous week or else what you're saying can't really be heard. So just give me a couple more minutes this morning. Choose the way of Christ. He's the author of love. He's the source of joy. And he's the greatest freedom. And here's a place where we actually have another point of agreement with culture. Freedom is good. Freedom is good. And so the question becomes, what is true freedom? What is the most liberating? And freedom with zero restraints is actually not even workable. So a lot of people think, well, the most freeing thing is a relationship of love. Well, a relationship of love, it liberates, but it also confines. Right? If you're married, you know this. As soon as you enter into that relationship of love, all of a sudden, you don't get to fully decide what happens with the money. And you can't just go date such and such person. Yeah, there's all sorts of things that are liberating about being in this relationship of love. But by entering into that relationship, you automatically deny yourself freedom in other areas. So it's impossible to have total freedom throughout your life. My daughter's going to probably get her driver's license this next year. And there's all sorts of great freedom there. She's free to drive, free to take herself places. And yet with it come all sorts of restraints. Now she's got to follow the rules of the road, and money has to go towards insurance, and money has to go towards gas and car repair, and she has to take her sister's places. So yeah, there's freedom, but also comes with restraints. So Tim Keller writes, real freedom comes from a strategic loss of some freedoms in order to gain others. Hopefully that's clear. A driver's license is freeing, but it also comes with some restraints. And life is just like that. Love is like that. And so when it comes back to what comes to sexual freedom, the question becomes, what constraints are the most liberating? And I set before you what I think Christ sets before us. Christianity chooses the constraints that we were designed for. Tolerating immorality, it's not setting people free. Celebrating their sexual freedom is actually not loving them. Now, you might be here this morning thinking, but Barry, they don't know that. Yeah, we know that because we had a chance to talk about this for 45 minutes, but I don't have 45 minutes with them, and I can't quite say it the way that you just said it. So isn't this just going to turn people off? Sometimes, yes. Jesus offended all sorts of people. They killed him. Not everything he said is popular. But not always. Not always will it turn people off. When I went to Louisville for the Sojourn Conference, I went to Buffalo Wild Wings one night, and I took the book Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. And I was there, and a waiter saw it. And so this waiter approached me, and he actually came up. He's like, I was thinking that maybe God wants me to talk to you. And I thought, well, maybe he feels like the Lord put something on his heart to share with me. I didn't know what he meant, so I said, well, have a seat. Well, it turned out that he had questions for me. He's like, I'm just wondering if God is after me. And I saw your book, and I just thought maybe I should talk with you. And he began to tell me his story, and it had started with he had this Jewish friend, and she had attended, kind of against her will, a Christian service, and was really overcome by the music, and her heart started to be moved, and she didn't know what was going on. And then that night, Christ appeared at the foot of her bed, and she gave her life to Christ. And so he's trying to figure out what's going on. He's like, what's going on with my friend? Like, she's totally different. She's a completely different person. It's like, and so now I'm starting to wonder if maybe God's after me. And he began to share how everywhere he went in his life, it seemed like he's like we... Our window wouldn't roll up, and it was raining, and so then we prayed, God, could you help? Is this maybe a sign? And as soon as we prayed, the window rolled up, and then a rainbow came out. And so I'm like, you know what? I don't know if that was a thing from God or not, but I do know this. When God's after your heart, you're going to see him in everything, whether or not that was a special thing done just for you or not. And so he was wondering, is God after me? And I wonder if my lifestyle is okay. And he said, I listen to this music, and it's Satan worship. That's what it is. He's like, I just like it for the music. He's like, I'm not trying to worship Satan. He's like, but that's what it is. And do you think that's okay? He's like, do I need to stop listening to this music? And so I'm here thinking, I'm like, well, this is not the conversation that I expected. And this passage popped into my head. I hadn't studied it yet, but I'm like, wow, this is coming up in Revelation. And so I just opened my Bible, which I had right there, and I read this out loud, and I'm going to read it to you with commentary about the same way that I read it to him with commentary. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. This is Jesus talking to this ancient church in Thyatira. Here's what he says. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. A lot of good things going on in this church. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And then I said, and listen to this. She's teaching and seducing his servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, in his case, I focused in not on the sexual immorality, but more on the idolatry. I said, most likely in the church, they were thinking, oh, we don't really believe in idols. We know idols, nothing. It's really not that big of a deal. Kind of like you with your music. You're thinking, well, I don't really believe it. I just like the music. This is, and so I said, but listen to what Jesus says. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed. At this point, he picked up his phone. I didn't know what he was doing. I thought, well, maybe this conversation is over, and he's. But I kept reading. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give each of you according to your works. And I didn't actually read any further at that point. Well, by the time I got to the end of the passage, he had deleted all of the satanic worship music from his phone. And he began to talk to me about, it's like, wow, man, when I was like 12, my parents were going through a divorce, and my dad took me to church a couple times. And he's like, I think my dad was a Christian. Like, when we would go home at night, he read some Bible stories with me. But my mom said, oh, he's just doing that because he wants to look good for the custody hearing. And so I asked him some questions. I'm like, was your mom there? She's like, no, he was living somewhere else. Like, so you came home at night and you were reading the Bible stories? He's like, yeah. I was like, no, that's not faking. If it was not real, he would have been only doing it when people were watching. He's like, yeah, but my dad had some problems and he was making some mistakes through this whole thing. And so he's wondering if it was real. And so at that point, I just got to share with him the gospels for the broken. It's like, you know what? The fact that your dad went to church and was still struggling with life, that doesn't disprove that this was real. It's like, you might be surprised to hear this, but church is not a collection of the people who think they're good enough to be there. Actually, what church is for is for a bunch of people, and we know that we're not good enough. Like, it's for people like your dad who are struggling in a marriage. It's for people like you who are trying to figure out Satan worship okay. And actually, the entrance point into the church is coming and saying, I'm not good enough. I need help. I'm not good enough. I've got these corrupt desires. I need a savior. And then I was able to just share the gospel with him. And this is the good news of Jesus. Like, we just read these verses about the Jesus who judges idolatry. And actually, you're right in there with them. This is Satan worship. That is idolatry. That's worshiping a false god. But guess what? The reason that Christ came, he went to the cross. He said, I'll take the punishment for you listening to that Satan worship. I'll take the punishment for your dad making his mistakes in this marriage. I'm going to take that punishment for you because I love you. And if you will put my trust in you, I will completely forgive you, and then I will begin to work to give you a new heart. And we actually talked for about an hour. I to this day, I still don't know how this worked because he was on the clock. And he told me I wasn't even supposed to be in this section, and I just ended up taking this table, and you're in this book, and he sat down, and he just talked, and so we ended up praying together. He committed his life to Christ. I called up or texted a pastor at the church that I was back there at the conference, and I said, hey, here's what just happened. I can't, can you reach out to this guy? And so that Sunday, that this pastor met him at church, and he texted me later. He's like, yeah, he showed up. And we're meeting together on Thursday to begin to read Mark. What a testimony. Friends, it might seem harsh at times, but let the voice of Jesus speak. It's not your winsomeness that convinces people. It's the voice of Christ, and he speaks through his words. Don't apologize for his words. Don't hide his words. Don't be ashamed of his leadership. This passage is inviting us to come into agreement with him. In fact, that's how it ends. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's truth here that many can't hear. They won't hear it. They don't have the spiritual ears to listen. He's like, lean in. There's stuff here that gets overlooked. This gets missed. It's unpopular. It's not fun. It's not immediately obvious that this would be true. Have ears to hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Tolerating immorality is not loving. It leaves people in a burning house, separated from the reward of Christ. But we do have a Savior who came and experienced the burning for us so that we could live with him in his house for all eternity with a new nature, with no corruption and only good desires. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, I come to you, just starting with myself, where I have desires that don't match what you say is true and good. And I come into conflict with them all the time. And God, I'm the pastor. Everyone else here, we've got desires that differ from what you say is good. And so, Lord, my first prayer request is that we would not try to defend these desires as noble when you say that they are not. Lord, I ask that we'd bend the knee and call what you call good, good, and call what you call evil, evil. And then, Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us to begin to live for you, whether or not our desires ever fully change on this earth. And God, we do ask for your help and strength that our heart would be rewired and changed. And we thank you that the day is coming when we will be completely remade into the image of Christ. We won't have to battle with these corrupt desires any longer. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.